this time, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7. We have quite a long section to read. Isaiah chapter 7 will be beginning at verse 1, and we're going to read through chapter 9, verse 7. As you turn there, just a reminder, just kind of catch us up to chapter 7 here, very briefly. Chapters 1 through 5 had laid out, really, again, the dark situation that Israel found itself in. Israel was called to be a light to the nations. Israel was called to mediate God's presence and God's revelation to the nations around them. But Isaiah finds Israel no different than the nations around them. While they were meant to be a light, darkness has really just engulfed them. So that no matter where anybody went on the face of the earth at that time, there was no light of God's revelation. There was no light of God's truth and of His salvation. There was no hope anywhere on earth. That's where chapters 1 through 5 leave us. And so the chapter 6 then picks up where we might expect it. If there's no help on earth, well, then Isaiah is then brought into God's heavenly presence where there is hope, where there is salvation, where there is light. And there he sees God seated on his throne. And now in these verses that we're going to be considering, chapter 7, 8, and 9, the question is answered, how does God, as he reigns from heaven, realize his rule on earth? How does the one who reigns in heaven realize his kingdom on earth, especially in the face of opposition and in the face of faithlessness on behalf of his people? How does God, the heavenly King, realize his purposes, his kingdom on earth? Isaiah chapter 7 will begin at verse 1. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the king, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram hath allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son, Shahir Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool, on the road to the washerman's field. Say to him, be careful, be calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, let us invade Judah. Let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king over it. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen, for the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will too be shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and your people, and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. In that day the Lord will whistle for flies from the distant streams of Egypt and for bees from the land of Assyria. They will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the crevices in the rocks, on all the thorn bushes and at all the water holes. In that day the Lord will use a razor hired from beyond the river, the king of Assyria, to shave your head and the hair of your legs and to take off your beards also. In that day a man will keep alive a young cow and two goats. And because of the abundance of the milk they give, he will have curds to eat. All who remain in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day in every place where there were 1,000 vines worth 1,000 silver shekels, there will only be briars and thorns. Men will go there with a bow and arrow, for the land will be covered with briars and thorns. As for all the hills once cultivated by the hoe, you will no longer go there for fear of the briars and thorns. They will become places where cattle are turned loose and where sheep run. The Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with an ordinary pen, Mahir Shalal Hashbaz. And I will call in Uriah the priest and Zechariah, son of Jeberechiah, as reliable witnesses for me. Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said to me, name him Mahir Shalal Hashbaz. Before the boy knows how to say my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the plunder of Samaria will be carried off by the king of Syria. The Lord spoke to me again, because his people has rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh and rejoices over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, the Lord is about to bring against them the mighty floodwaters of the river, the king of Assyria with all his pomp. It will overflow all its channels, run over all its banks, and sweep on into Judah, swirling over it, passing through and reaching up to the neck. Its outspread wings will cover the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Raise the war cry, you nations, and be shattered. Listen, all you distant lands, prepare for battle and be shattered. Prepare for battle and be shattered. Devise your strategy, but it will be thwarted. Propose your plan, but it will not stand, for God is with us. The Lord spoke to me with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of his people. He said, do not call conspiracy everything that these people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. And he will be a sanctuary. But for both houses of Israel, he will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured. Bind up the testimony and seal up the law among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will put my trust in him. Here am I and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty who dwells on Mount Zion. When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged and looking upward will curse their king and their God. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom. And they will be thrust into utter darkness. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea, along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You've enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you. As people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So far from God's holy word. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the midst of all of the verses we have just read, at least two of them, I'm sure, are quite familiar to you. The promise in chapter 7, when it says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, a verse that we're reminded of often at this time of year as we think about the fulfillment of that prophecy in the birth of Jesus Christ, as Matthew tells us in chapter 1 of Matthew. So there's the verse in chapter 7 that we're very familiar with, but then also in chapter 9, right? For to us a son has been given. And in those two verses, again, we find that both of them point us ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ as the one, the Son, in whom God's promises and all that he's speaking about in this chapter will be fulfilled. But while we might be familiar with those verses, I think we tend to be less familiar with the surrounding context of those verses. And from us, some of us, maybe recognizing how close those two verses are to each other actually brings some light as well, thinking about those two verses. And so what I want to do this evening to begin with is first then to consider that situation in which these promises and these signs of these sons are given to Israel. The situation, so we can better understand the context in which they are given, which then helps us to better understand their fulfillment in Christ. So that's our first point, the situation in Israel for testing. And chapter 7, as it opens up, it shows us that there's a lot of conflict going on in Israel and with the surrounding nations. If you were to pick up a newspaper in Isaiah's day, the headline of it would likely read something along the lines of Assyria, a growing threat in the northeast. Assyria, a growing storm that's going to soon descend upon Palestine. During Isaiah's day, Assyria was this growing threat. It was a growing power. And those in Palestine began to become very fearful that Assyria was going to come sweeping down and decimate the land, decimate the people. Now, if you think of Israel at this time, Israel had been split under Rehoboam much earlier in Israel's history. So you had the northern tribes, which is often referred to as Israel, and in this text they're referred to as Ephraim, likely because Ephraim might have been the most significant tribe of the north. But you have the northern tribes as one kingdom, and then you have Judah. You have the royal tribe there in the south, right? So we have Assyria as a growing threat. Israel is splintered into two. And then you also have Aram, or also known as Syria. And what we see at this time, this conflict in which Isaiah finds himself, is that with Assyria's growing threat, the northern tribes of Israel end up making an alliance with Syria, or Aram. And they make this alliance, though they were, ancestral enemies, they had fought for centuries and centuries, yet they make this alliance because they think that if they come together, they think that if they form this alliance, they will be able to fend off Assyria from coming down and destroying them. Again, this is the context of the world that Isaiah is writing in. And so as this alliance has been formed, and Assyria is this growing threat, Isaiah is now ministering to the king of Judah in the south. What is the king to do? Some options that lay before him would be to join the alliance. And in fact, Israel in the north and Syria are actually trying to force King Ahaz to join their alliance. Say, come join us. You'll find safety from Assyria if you come and join us. And in fact, there's a coup that they're planning against Judah. They're going to overthrow King Ahaz and set up Tabeel as this sort of puppet king in the south. So King Ahaz is there with the pressure from the alliance and the pressure from Assyria. And again, what is he to do? Is he to join the alliance? Is he to find safety against Assyria by joining the alliance? Or, and this is what he ends up deciding to do, will he just submit himself to Assyria and hope that he'll find mercy there? Those are the options, at least the options that King Ahaz sees before him. Join the alliance or submit to Assyria. And Ahaz is saying, I will, refusing to join the alliance, and he's preparing and ready to simply cave to Assyria, bow before the king of Assyria, and pray that things go well. Now, into that context, Isaiah steps in, and he comes before the king, King Ahaz, and he says to King Ahaz that you are to do neither of those things. He provides a tertium quid, a third option. As Ahaz had not seen this option, Ahaz thought, okay, either I join the alliance or I submit to Assyria. But Isaiah comes to him and says that you are to do neither. And instead, you are to trust the Lord your God to protect and keep you. You are to trust the Lord to be your shield and your sword. God has given you His promises. Right? As Isaiah reflects upon the royal city of David, he's saying that is the treasury of God's promises. He swore to David. He gave him his promises. And Isaiah is saying, you are called in this moment to trust the promises of God. You will not find safety in joining the alliance, though it might appear safe. You will not find safety by submitting to Assyria. The only avenue for safety and protection is faith, trusting the word of God. And so you see, before Israel and before the king is a religious test. Will you trust in the idols of this world, chariots and horses? Will you try to submit and find mercy in ruthless kings? Or will you trust in the Lord your God who has given you His word and who has been faithful to that word time after time in Israel's history? It's not as if Israel had never conquered enemies greater than themselves before. It's in their books. It's in their history. They've read about this. They know this. And so before King Ahaz, again, is a religious test. A religious test that meets all of God's people when God raises up trying and hard circumstances. As we're going to see later, God, as He raises up these circumstances, He has at least two different purposes in mind. On the one hand, and this is what we see with Ahaz, is that in the midst of the hardship, in the midst of the trial, in the midst of the fierce enemy that's fearful, some are judged and they're hardened against the Lord. As we see with Ahaz, right? Ahaz, after Isaiah gives him this and tells him this, Ahaz refuses. Ahaz says, no, I'm not going to trust. I'm not going to walk by faith. Instead, I'm going to submit to Assyria. Ahaz is hardened in judgment. And this is the very ministry that Isaiah had been sent on by the Lord, right? The Lord had told him, you're going to speak, but they're not going to hear. They're not going to listen to your word, but they're going to be hardened against it. And we see that unfolding right with Ahaz. And so as God raises up this fierce army, this fierce judgment with Assyria, again, it is a moment of hardening and of judgment against Ahaz. But on the other hand, as God raises up trials and judgments and things that are otherwise fearful on earth, even in our own situations, right? On the one hand, it could lead to hardening and judgment. But on the other hand, it leads to refining of faith and the strengthening of faith. And that is what Ahaz was called to do. That's what we're called to do in the midst of hardships and trials, not to give in and concede and fold to the world and just take hold of the powers of this world and forget God. No, it's in those moments that our faith is called to be strengthened and our trust in God's word is to be all the more strong. But that's the test. That's the situation, again, that in which these promises and these signs are given. Again, national conflict. And Isaiah is calling again for this religious test. Will you trust in the idols of this world, or will you trust the one true and living God who is seated and enthroned in heaven? That's the test before Israel. And so, with the situation now before us, we come now to the signs that are given. And in this context, two signs are given. One, as we read to Ahaz, one is given to Ahaz, and one is given to the nations. And we see with both of these signs, right, in the midst of this context, both of these signs are given either for joy or for judgment. The signs given are either for joy to those who believe and trust God's word, or judgment for those who harden themselves against God's word. Two signs with two different purposes. And what's interesting and what kind of brings the large section that we read together is that these signs have to do with the giving of children. The signs have to do with the giving of children. Now, before we get into that, think about it for a second. National conflict, powerful, scary, ruthless dictators and kings are making war with one another. There's chariots and there's horses, there's spears, there's blood ready. Think about that. And then children. Notice the disparity. Do you notice the contrast? And in many ways, it reminds you of Psalm 8, verse 2. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. You see, in the midst of this, these powerful kings and powerful nations seeking to accomplish their own purposes and seeking to do what they desire, God is saying that I will work out my purposes and I will work out my plans for history with children. You can go play along with your tanks and your chariots. I'll work my purposes out with children. It's a quite amazing thing, right? The Lord of heaven says that this contest of whose plans will succeed, whose purposes will win out, God is saying, I'll do it with the weakest, with the lowliest, with the helpless. I'll do it with newborn children. You can have whatever you'd like on this earth. That's how I will accomplish my purposes. The outworking of God's purposes in history is associated with the birth of children. And we're meant to see and feel that contrast, right? Again, the first sign then is given in verse 14 of chapter 7, right? The Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. And then if you jump to chapter 8, verse 3, Isaiah is given a son. It says that he went to the prophetess and she conceived and gave birth to a son. And that son is going to be a sign to the nation. And then if you look at verse 18 of chapter 8, Isaiah draws this conclusion, this summary. He says, here am I, and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty who dwells on Mount Zion. The Lord Almighty using children to overthrow the nations. That's how the Lord works. And that is why the Lord's workings are, on the one hand, revealed to those who humble themselves before his word. Because it doesn't seem as if the Lord will accomplish his purpose, right? From looking from just the outward appearance, children versus an army don't really seem, you kind of would assume who's going to win that. But again, by faith, we know that the children given are given by the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts. He is on their side. He will accomplish his purposes with the weakness of this world, with what is otherwise looked down upon by this world. That's really the big point that's going on here. So let's look at some of the detail that's going on. So the first sign we'll focus on. The first sign, again, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And this son, and this sign is given, rather, again, in the context of Ahaz's unfaithfulness, Ahaz's unwillingness to repent. Ahaz, again, is saying, I will not trust the Lord. I will not rely on him. I'm going to submit to Assyria. And so Isaiah and the Lord, really through Isaiah, gives this sign as a judgment against Ahaz and a judgment against all who trust in the idols and the powers of this world. And it's quite interesting to think about, right? Because we recognize, as Matthew chapter 1 tells us, that the fulfillment of this prophecy, of that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, is ultimately fulfilled with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, his birth and his coming. But have we recognized that the incarnation, Christmas, is both for the joy of God's people, but it is also a judgment against the world? Christmas is a judgment against all who would trust in the powers of this world. Because God sends his king not where the world might expect, but again in that lowly manger. He sends his king where the world least expects, and it from a no-name town to a no-name people, That is how God operates. And in so doing, He conceals it from the proud and from the idolatrous, His salvation, but He reveals it to those humbled before Him, trusting His Word. He doesn't look like a king in the manger. He doesn't look like a king as we're accustomed to knowing kings. But He is the King. Why? Because God has said so. How do we know He's the King? Because God has told us. That is what it means. And that's what this sign is meant. Again, a judgment against Ahaz. A judgment against those who, again, would trust in this world. But it is joy for those who trust in God. And you'll notice the sense of judgment in just one aspect here. If you look at verse 11 of chapter 7, notice He says to Ahaz, "Ask the Lord your God for a sign." Right? He's telling the Lord your God, the God has given Himself to you. He is your God. Ask Him for a sign. But Ahaz refuses. Ahaz rejects the Lord as his God. So notice the change, right? Isaiah had said, "The Lord your God." Now notice verse 13. In light of his unbelief, Isaiah says to Ahaz, "Hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also?" In rejecting the Lord, Ahaz is left to himself. And he no longer has God as his God, as his shield, as his protector. Instead, there's this contrast that is now set, this antithesis. Isaiah, faithful, trusting the Lord, having God as his God, and Ahaz, who has rejected God. There's this antithesis that is developing between belief and unbelief. The sign divides. For joy and for judgment. The signs divide in terms of joy for believers who trust God's word and find their help in Him, and then judgment for those who do not believe His word and instead seek safety and protection in the things that the world seeks safety and protection. The signs divide. And so that's the first sign that is given to Ahaz. Much more could be said, but we can only look at it in somewhat summary form. And the second sign is given for a very similar purpose. Whereas the first sign was given to Ahaz more specifically, though it gets revealed obviously through Isaiah to the nation, the next sign is directed to the people. Ahaz wants to submit to Assyria, and now and he's acted in unbelief, and now Isaiah has a sign for the people, and we find the very same unbelief in the hearts of the people. If you look down at chapter 8, verse 1, "The Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with an ordinary pen, Mahir Shalal Hashbaz. And I will call in Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah as reliable witnesses for me." And so this son that is to be given is going to be a sign for the people. And so Isaiah says, "Went to the prophetess and she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said to me, name him Mahir Shalal Hashbaz. Before the boy knows how to say my mother or my father, the wealth of Damascus and the plunder of Samaria will be carried off by the king of Assyria." And so another son is given, this time to the nation. And this son, too, again, will be for the dividing of the nation. A remnant will believe and find joy. The majority will not believe and find judgment. Again, the signs divide. And as Isaiah fleshes that out, I mean, mostly in the rest of chapter 8, he refers to the judgment that will come. And then in chapter 9, we get that sharp turn for the joy that will come for those who trust. And so just to reflect a bit on the rest of chapter 8 in terms of the judgment. In verses 5 and following, Assyria is compared as a judgment of a river, a powerful torrent coming against the northern tribes and against Judah as well. You see, Judah and King Ahaz and even the people themselves were saying, let's just submit to Assyria, like as we've been saying. And their thinking was, well, you know, if we submit, if we give in, if we pay homage to the king, well, then maybe he'll stop at our borders. You know, as the waters of a river may go up to the banks, may go up to the top of the river, and it'll be contained. But Isaiah reveals to them through the Lord that Assyria will not be a contained river. Assyria will be a mighty flooding river that sweeps through their land, destroying it, leveling it. Assyria will not be contained at their borders, but Assyria will come through and devastate them like a flood coming upon their land. And this is all because they have, as the Lord says to them in verse 5, that they've rejected and they've denied the gently flowing waters of Shiloah, right? The river that makes glad the city of God. The gentle streams of mercy and grace, of glory and of beauty that flow from the throne of God, flowing out of Jerusalem. They've rejected that, right? They've rejected the house of God, of David. They've rejected the kingdom of God. Instead, they're seeking the waters of Assyria. And the Lord is reminding them that those who seek, again, the idols of this world and seek safety in them are seeking safety in a raging torrent of a river. And it's a good reminder to us again that those, again, who trust in the idols of this world, those who rely on money, those who rely on politics, those who rely on kings and rulers, those who rely on influence and position, will be consumed by those things. Those who rely on the things of this world will be overrun and drowned by those things. That's the point that Isaiah is making. And he's saying, if you want to find life, right, life flowing from living streams, they flow only from the Lord. They'll flow only from God. And so safety is never found in the things of this world, but with God alone. Life is only found with God alone. Assyria will not stop at their borders. They will destroy them. And Israel is meant to see at this time, and we are meant to see, even as the nations rage, even as powerful people do powerful things in this life against the church and against God's people, it's never to concede. It's never to compromise. It's never to give in. It's never to say, well, maybe we'll find safety if we just bow down. There is no safety there. Those idols, those powers of this world will overrule you, and they will drown you. Instead, the course of action is always Psalm 29, verse 10. To see the Lord as the one who sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as King forever. That is the course of safety, trusting God, putting our faith in God, so that no matter the odds from worldly perspective, no matter the powers that are levied against you, the powers that rise up against the church, never safe to submit. It's never safe to bow down. But it's always safe to trust the Lord. It's always safe to be walking according to faith and by faith and not by sight. And so this is the judgment that is coming. Assyria will be a judgment against the nation that God will send upon them. But God is saying to trust Him and to trust His word. And so as Isaiah reflects on these things, which again, we don't really have the time to look at, but as Isaiah reflects on these things, again, he sees that divide we've been talking about. Just as the sign of the virgin giving birth to a son will divide for joy and judgment, so too this sign will divide for joy and judgment. And it will lead those who reject its word into darkness, into further darkness. That's how chapter 8 ends, right? They will look toward the earth, verse 22, and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, right? They're going to walk in their own light, which is no light at all. They're going to walk in darkness, and they're going to be led, as it said, they will thrust into utter darkness. That is the path, that is the outcome, that's the end of those who refuse to trust God's word and instead walk by what they can see only. That's the outcome. But chapter 9 then makes a great turn, a great sharp contrast. While those who do not trust God's word end up in utter darkness, those who trust God's word find light and they find joy Right, the darkness of chapter 8 stands in very strong contrast to the joy and the light of chapter 9. Chapter 9 speaks of those who trust God's word and says, yes, Assyria will come. And Assyria does eventually come in judgment against the nation. But Isaiah is calling for this remnant, for this believing people to say, I will trust the Lord through this judgment. He will bring me safely through it. Isaiah now looks beyond Assyria and sees a day of joy and of light for those who trust God in the midst of this trial, who trust God in the midst of the judgment that is taking place on earth. We see how God's word both brings joy and judgment. I think, I'm actually not sure who said this, but the small saying that the same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. The same sun, right? The sun can melt ice, but it also can harden clay. And that's again what we see happening here. God's signs are given that both melt the ice, soften the hearts, and they find joy. But they also, on the other hand, harden the clay, and people find judgment. But here in chapter 9, the gloom is turned into joy and rejoicing. And that this ultimately points us and ultimately finds its fulfillment, again, also in the Lord Jesus Christ. That He has come as that child to be born who will turn their darkness into light, who will turn their mourning into dancing. He is the one who has come, and His coming has brought a great light upon the earth. If we turn to Matthew, or you can simply just listen. I'll turn there. Matthew chapter 4. After Jesus is tempted and soon begins His ministry to Israel, it says there, Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, I'm tempted by Satan in the desert, in the wilderness, and he succeeds and triumphs over him. Now he says, chapter 4, verse 12, that when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Jesus fulfills the prophecies of Isaiah. He is the child who was to be born, the son who was given. And despite, again, the nations and the kings of this world raging and ruling, the government will be on His shoulders. He will establish His kingdom as He comes preaching. He is the one bringing the kingdom of God near. A kingdom that today on earth it finds contest and finds opposition. But a kingdom that will be fully realized when Christ comes again. And every kingdom of man will be destroyed. Every kingdom of man will be blown away like dust. And the kingdom of God, of Christ, His eternal kingdom of glory, that alone will remain. That alone will be the kingdom that stands for eternity. Because Christ is the King of that kingdom. And as that King, He is, as we can come to a conclusion here, I'm not going to get to my third point, that's okay. But as we come to the conclusion here, right, the kingdom is eternal. The kingdom is glorious. The kingdom is beautiful because of who the King is. He is that wonderful counselor, a kingdom who provides supernatural wisdom and is wisdom and knowledge for His people, who is mighty God coming in victorious, triumphant power. Not as the world perceives it, in His first coming at least, but as one who has overcome and defeated sin and death and will one day defeat all of His enemies. The one who is mighty God reigning in heaven today, seated at God's right hand, having all of His enemies brought in subjection under Him. The last enemy to be destroyed will be death. That is the mighty God, who is the King of that kingdom. And He is everlasting Father, the one who is mighty, powerful, strong, but also one who is gentle and one who comes with compassion to his people, providing for them, caring for them as a father does his children. And he is the Prince of Peace, that prince, that ruler who will administer that idea of shalom, of wholeness and of completeness, of uniting what sin had severed and bringing reconciliation and bringing joy and bringing well-being, bringing ultimately peace. See, this is how God operates. Again, in the midst of this world of chariots and horses, in the midst of this world of tanks and rocket launchers and powerful people trying to do powerful things and act in powerful ways, God sends a son. And God overthrows and stills the foe and the avenger, not with their own weapons, but with the praises of children, with the lips of babes. The foe and the avenger are stilled. Don't look to the strengths of this world. Look to God's word, because he has revealed his strength in weakness and even in our weakness, right? The church doesn't always look very powerful, doesn't always look very, very impressive. And it's often attacked by the world. It's often targeted by the world and again by powerful people. And we see that around us today. We know that. But don't be afraid. There's no reason to be afraid. God sits in the heavens and he laughs. He is enthroned in the heavens and he will overturn every powerful enemy with the weakness of this world to show that all power and glory belongs to him. He has done this by sending his son, born of a virgin, born and laid in a lowly manger, yet one who has conquered sin and death and reigns forever in the heavens. He has done it. And so we trust him today and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that shows us these things. Father, left to ourselves, we would be afraid of this world, and we would often think the wise course of action is to make peace with this world and all of those who are in power, or to fear those in power. And yet, Lord, we know through your word, as you have revealed, that true glory and true power belongs to you alone, as the one who is seated, enthroned in heaven. And so, Father, may you give us faith that we might trust you, that we might know that our help comes not from this earth, but from you, from heaven. We thank that you have helped us in sending us your Son, who has delivered us and has brought us out of sin and darkness and into light and salvation. Father, may we, going forward, trust him that we might not fall into the schemes of this world and the power struggle of this world, but that we would see your gospel triumph through what is seemingly weak and what is seemingly unimpressive. For we know that it's there that your glory is revealed. So may you reveal your glory through us, your people. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.